we introduced last week what we were going to talk about over the course of this month, and that is the idea of getting to know God a little bit better. And even Ryan, when he prayed, if you recall, he talked about how through God's word we get to know him better and these type of things. And I kind of think really that getting to know God better is central to the joy of what it means to be a Christian, to growing in the Lord and becoming, I guess, a little more, I think it changes our character, it changes our desires of what we want to do. And so anyways, that's what I wanted to talk about. So, you know, there's obviously many ways to get to know the Lord, but we talked last week about the fact that one of the ways that God reveals himself to us is through names, and that's always has interested me. Because I never liked my name when I grew up. But anyways, I've gotten to like a little bit better over time, and it does remind me of a few things from my heritage and whatnot. But names are very important, aren't they? They kind of are the first port of call as far as identifying someone else. If we're going to separate you out this morning, I would say Joan, and suddenly we'd know that we're talking about one person in here. So names are important to identify. You know, names have different meanings. We talked a little bit about Sandy last week, how sand can be annoying if it gets in your shoes and things like that. So I don't know if that reflects a little bit about what I'm all about or what it may be. But, you know, that's the interesting experience is about having a relationship with a person. I think expanding on human relationships is probably one of the most fulfilling things that we do in life, and it's probably the thing that makes us brings us maybe more joy than anything else. I remember reading a this was years ago in the Toronto Star. They I'll tell you how long ago that was. I haven't read that in a long time, but anyways, there was an article in there that talked about a scientist or a university, I guess, sociologist who had done quite a large study on what it takes, what were the things that made people happy? And he'd interviewed 18,000 people and done these questionnaires and on and on and on. And he had discovered that the things that a lot of people think would make you happy actually don't make you happy. Things like money, things like fame, things like success in life, attaining position in life, moving up the corporate ladder, I guess, whatever it may be. But one of the one thing that he said was virtually true across everyone, as far as what truly brought joy to their life, was actually relationships with other people. And I think we know that that's true. Now, when we have a relationship with a human person, someone the same as us, there's always going to be lots of positives in it. That's probably why we pursue a relationship and we enjoy their friendship and we learn about them and things like that. But invariably, there's always one or two things that rub us the wrong way. And if you want a prime example of that, you should talk to Louise over the course of the last few years and all the things that she has learned that can go sideways in getting to know somebody as well. But imagine, God calls us into a relationship with himself, and he is perfect in who he is. So the more we get to know him, he never disappoints us. That's a pretty wonderful relationship, isn't it? And the deeper we allow ourselves to sink into a relationship with him and learn about him, we never come to a point where we're a little nervous and think to ourselves, oh, surely I'm going to come across something here that's going to disappoint me about God. The further we go, the deeper we dig, it always just pleases us more and more and more. Anyways, we need to press on here. So, if you look at the page that you have, you'll see that it kind of has a little bit of what we did last week as well. We sort of got down to D on the page there. And so I'm just going to do a little recap of things here, not for very long, and then we'll launch into what we're doing today. We've talked a little bit about this already, that God is unique, God is infinite. But the wonderful thing about God is that he wants to have a relationship with us. And so one of the ways in which he reveals who he is so we can get to know him a little bit better is through his name. So the name that we started with last week, and I thought we might get past this, but I'm just thinking that over the course of this month, we may not get past Elohim. But the name that we thought we would start with is the first name that is given or that God gives of himself in the Bible. And that is this wonderful name, Elohim, which when you turn to the scripture is translated God. And it's used over 2,700 times in the Bible. It is a word that is unique to Hebrew culture. It's not something that they adopted from somewhere else. It's something that God gave to them. It's an interesting word in that it is a plural word, not one, not two, but three, but always used with a singular verb. So the idea there, if we would sort of put it into English, would be to say, they am. And we talked a little bit about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we saw that God, this name tells us that God is a God of relationship. And the blessing for us is that he wants a relationship with us. And through Christ, I am loved and accepted in the Beloved. And then the first part of the name, Ella, means to promise or to swear an oath. And so there's an idea in this name, Elohim, that God is a covenant God, a God of promises. And that's an encouraging thing. And it means that our relationship with God is based on promises and covenants, and that it's based on his faithfulness. And, you know, sometimes our relationship with one another can be kind of casual or maybe based on circumstances, but that's not how God works. And so our relationship with him is based on his covenant faithfulness, and he will finish what he has begun. So that's an encouraging thing to think of, sort of tied up in this name, Elohim. But also Elohim is very frequently in the scripture associated with the creation of God and the tremendous power and might of God to bring something out of nothing and then to impart life. And the blessings that come for me out of that is that he gives me spiritual life. And that spiritual life is to enable us. I mean, it's interesting that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that one of the things that happened when we sin is that we were dead in trespasses and sin. And the idea of that is not physical death, although it leads to physical death, but it's the idea of spiritual death, separation from God. And so an inability to have any kind of a fulfilling relationship with God. And so Christ imparts life to us, and he wants to build that relationship and fulfill his promises and covenants to us. Now, here's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's read these passages over again. And I was a bit distressed last week. I felt like I didn't cover as much as I had hoped. But a number of people came up to me. This is how Elohim works, isn't it? A number of people came up to me and they said, you know what? I really appreciated that you talked really slow and that you kind of shared things, and so maybe that gave enough time for people to write things down, or maybe it's hard to figure me out when I talk too fast. So I'll just kind of work away along, and we'll see how far we get here. As I said last week, I kind of introduced this. There are a number of it. These are really the central ones of compound names of Elohim in the Old Testament. And so there are three of them here, and we're going to look at them. And we're going to look at the first time these names are mentioned in the scripture. And that's a rule of Bible study that I really enjoy. And that is where you see an idea occurring for the first time, and obviously a lot of them are going to be in the book of Genesis, but when you see an idea occurring for the first time, there's often an awful lot of truth that is there. And sometimes it might not be entirely obvious, but when you look a little bit closer at it, you see some wonderful things. So we're going to look at these three names of God, El Elyon, which is here in Genesis 14, El Shaddai, which I think a lot of Christians know. There was quite a popular song a number of years ago. People, I think, probably still sing it today, but that is another wonderful compound name of Elohim, El Shaddai, and that's in Genesis 17, and then El Olam, and we'll see what those names mean. So Genesis chapter 14, and let's start at verse 13. And we'll read to the end. And there came one. Now this is, anyways, we'll just read it and then I'll set up the context when we get into it in just a minute. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar, and they were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, that is Lot, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them into Dan. And he divided his men against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought back again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. This is the section where we get introduced to this wonderful name, Elion. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So there's the title right there. They've translated it for you. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from you a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you would say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So that's the first one, and then we'll just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 17, and then we'll just be able to go through all of them, hopefully, as quickly as we can. But chapter 17, and this is El Shaddai, and it says, "And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God." Again, they've translated it for you. I am El Shaddai. "Walk before me and be perfect or blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made you. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land whereon you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then just drop down to verse 17. It says, "Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael may live before you. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after me." You can see this idea of covenant and promises really coming out in these stories, can't you? Over to chapter 21. And we're just going to read just the end here. I'll sort of set it up for you when we get there. And it says, verse 31, "Therefore he called that place," this is Abraham then, "called that place Beersheba," which means well of the covenant, oddly enough. Well of promise, "because there they swore, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove or a tree there," actually an oak tree is what it seems to indicate, "in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." Again, they've given you the translation, El Olam. "The everlasting God, and Abram sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." All right, well, I'm going to have to talk a little faster today if we're going to get through all those. Let's just ask the Lord to help us. Father, We are thankful for this time we could come together. Bless us as we just seek to learn a little bit more about you. Thank you for these names that you have given to us that are your names. And we pray that they might be opened up a little bit to us today, that we could understand them a little bit better, and that we just might rejoice in what they mean when they are applied to our lives, Father. We just thank you for this time together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm kind of excited about this. So let's start with the first one, El Elyon. You can see it there on your page. It's on the notes there as well. You may not have a lot of room there to put all these things. This name of God, the Most High God, speaks of the position of God or the place that he holds. And it's given to us, this name is shared with us in the context of a very interesting story. The chapter that precedes this is the final chapter of Abram being separated from sort of all of his family. God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and bit by bit he had separated himself out from people, and the last separation that occurred was with his nephew, Lot. And so Lot had gone his own way. Abram gave him the choice, said, pick whatever you want, and he chose to go off. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. And even in chapter 13, we are given a little bit of just a little editorial note there. It says, now the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. And that was the choice that Lot made. And here in chapter 14, we see kind of the outcome of the choices that we make in life. I'm sure it seemed very attractive to Lot, the choice that he made. It reminded him of what Egypt was like. It was a place of flourishing, a lot of agricultural land that was there. And so he made his choice to go off there. But what happened was Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of other kings, they rebelled against some other kings that kind of were forced to give tithes to and whatnot. And Lot was taken away and carried off into captivity. And so Abram, the one who made a choice to stay where God wanted him to be, he's the one who actually is able to rise up and go off. And there were four kings that he was fighting against. One of them actually was the king of Babylon, the king of Shinar, it's mentioned in there, which is another name that is given for Babylon. And so Abram gathers together, you see, 400 and some odd men that he has there. Not an awful lot when you think about going up against four kings. But there was something else that was working on Abram's behalf here. And we find it as we get a little bit further on in the chapter. So the first mention of this name of the Most High God is given to us in the context of someone achieving victory over overwhelming odds. And I think that's kind of important. But the first time we learn of the name the Most High God, El Elyon, is someone achieving victory over overwhelming odds. And this name is given to us about God, and God is communicating to us that in relation to all others, be it heaven or earth, he is the Most High God. And as I was thinking about that, I thought to myself, you know, it makes me think of Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read this to you, and you think about the Most High God. Romans 8:35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is because he is the Most High God. It does not matter what or who it is, he is higher. He is supreme in his strength and in his power. But you'll also notice here, he is referred in verse 19, not only as the Most High God as far as his position is concerned, but he is also referred to as the possessor of heaven and earth. the one who owns it. There are three ways to own something. They're all kind of contained within this word, the possessor. You can own it by creation, and he does own it by creation. You can own it by power, because sometimes you can create something, but someone else who is stronger than you can come and take it away. But no one could ever take it out of his hands. Or you can own it by purchase and pay for it. And the interesting thing is, the Most High God is the possessor of heaven and earth because of all three of these things. He is the creator, it's his power, and also in Christ's death on the cross, there was a wonderful purchase made of this fallen creation that we live in. And again, Romans chapter 8 talks about the fact that creation itself is groaning and looking forward to the day when it's going to be released from the bondage that sin has caused. Now, I'm obviously there's lots of things we could say about this story, but I'm just going to point out three things that jumped out at me off the page. The first thing, and you can see there are three truths about the Most High God. The first thing that jumped off the page here is that when we are introduced to the Most High God, we are actually introduced to a priest at the same time. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." This, by the way, is the first time that the word priest turns up in the Bible. Well, what is a priest? A priest is someone that God has given who would take the place of a mediator in order to establish a relationship between humanity and God. And I thought it was kind of amazing that when God introduces himself with this fantastic title that he is the Most High God, that at the very same time, he tells us and introduces us to a priest of the Most High God to let us know that he is not some inaccessible God who's out there somewhere, who sometimes is interested and sometimes maybe is busy with something else, but that his desire is actually to have a relationship with us. That's kind of overwhelming. That he affirms that in the first time that he tells us about this wonderful name, the Most High God. And then he came out, one thing I should say as well, not only was Melchizedek a priest, but we are also told that he was a king. King of Salem, which means peace, probably was the king of Jerusalem. And that he was a king of peace, and his name means king of righteousness. So this was a rather amazing individual that gets introduced to us here. And when we turn over to the book of Hebrews, we're not going to do that this morning. If we tune in this week with Brother Charles over in Heidelberg, we'll probably learn about this. But Melchizedek is clearly given to us as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he is someone who is foreshadowing this one who will bring us into a relationship, a new covenant, a new relationship with the Most High God. And it's rather amazing. I mean, the Bible is such a fantastic book that we are introduced to this priest and he comes out with bread and wine. It just kind of almost comes right out of the blue, isn't it? Comes out with bread and wine. And if ever there's something that should be immediate and real to us, I mean, that's just what we did about 15 or 20 minutes ago. All these thousands of years later, and we sat here and we took a piece of bread and we drank a little bit of wine. And those two symbols were symbols of the new covenant in Christ's blood that brought us into a relationship with the Most High God. As you sit here this morning, you know, we all have our places in life. Sometimes it's easy to sort of think in many ways it's true, I really am nobody, you know? Who am I amongst the teeming billions of this planet, and those who have rocketed to success and have billions of dollars and are at the pinnacle of fame and the pinnacle of power. And, you know, here I am, just part of this great sea of humanity. As you sat there this morning and took that bread and wine, which was instituted for us by God's perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you took that bread and wine, you were proclaiming a relationship with the Most High God. I thought it was interesting, too. I looked up first mentions of say, I find very interesting. I looked up the first mention of bread and wine. Did you know that they both have negatives attached to them the first time that they're mentioned? That's kind of interesting. The first time bread is mentioned, God told Adam that he was going to have to eat his bread by the sweat of his brow. And bread was actually kind of attached to work and kind of attached to a negative outcome that came because of Adam's failure, and because of the failure of Adam and Eve, this was going to be the curse that was placed upon them. And the first time that wine is mentioned in the scripture was after the flood, when Noah got himself drunk, and eventually it wound up one of his sons being cursed. And so both of these things, both bread and wine, the first time they're mentioned, there are negative things attached to them. And that there's just a little something beautiful tucked away in there, that God loves to bring something beautiful out of something that sometimes is negative and difficult. And so he takes those two symbols and he says, I'm going to make them something special, a symbol of this relationship between you and the Most High God. And of course, it's a foreshadowing of our new covenant with him. Well, the second thing about this story, number one, there is a priest that is introduced with the Most High God. And it tells us that the Most High God wants to have a relationship with us. But the first recorded act of the Most High God, he says here, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who has delivered you, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So the first thing we're told that the Most High God did is that he acted on behalf of his friend. Abraham is called the friend of God in Scripture. And God acted on his behalf, and he delivered Abram's enemies into his hands. I was kind of intrigued by this word, delivered. I looked it up and found there's kind of this idea, I think, that would form in our mind where we would say, well, there was kind of this instantaneous thing that God, you know, delivered him into his enemies into his hand. But there's kind of a depth to the word. It means actually to shield. And so as Abram went out, the Most High God was shielding him. And the idea is to encompass someone. So Abram, as he went out, was literally encompassed by the Most High God, and he was shielding him. And then through the process, he delivered his enemies into his hand. And you know, sometimes we are looking for something to happen quickly. We find ourselves in a difficult situation and we say, Lord, I need deliverance. And what we don't understand is that we've been encompassed by the Most High God, the whole experience, and that he's shielding us, and that at the right time, he will bring deliverance. And I don't know what you may be struggling with this morning. I think I've listed a few things here that I think are big challenges in anybody's life. Fearfulness, discouragement, darkness, and not darkness in the sense of something physical, but just kind of wondering what is next for me. You know, or the road ahead seems, you know, a little bit in the dark. And where am I going to go? What does God want me to do? Sinfulness, things that come along that seem to trip us up on a recurring basis. And the wonderful truth of the Most High God is that it's the Most High God's joy and ministry to deliver us from our enemies. And this led to a pledge from Abram. So Sodom, the king of Sodom, came to him and he said, listen, congratulations on your victory, if you will. And he said to him, here's the deal that I would say to you. look, you keep all of the goods and I will take the people. And the word that's used there is the word souls. And I think the king of Sodom is presented here as a bit of a shadow and an image of how Satan operates. And Satan is always happy to make that bargain. He says to him, you know what? You keep the goods and give me the persons. That's what I want. Give me the souls. And Abraham says to him, I won't do that. He says, I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God. And this was, in essence, what he was saying was this. I have made an oath. I have made a commitment to the Most High God. But he adds one other thing here. Did you notice that? He says to him, and Abraham said, this is verse 22, to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God. And he drops that second title into there. And of course, Lord speaks of lordship and the acknowledgement that I am saying that this is the God who I will submit myself to. This is the God whose direction that I will take. And he is the Most High God. And I can trust him to take that place in my life. And so Abram gives him that place and he says, I'm swearing an oath to him. And he says, I will not even take a shoelace from you, lest it be said somehow or another that the king of Sodom has made Abram wealthy. He says, all that I have, I will depend on the Most High God to give it to me. And this commitment that he made was a commitment to lordship and a commitment to dependence on the Most High God. And I think God is still looking for people to make that commitment, that pledge today, a commitment to follow the lordship and leading of the Most High God, but also to depend on him. It's not an easy thing, actually. The society we live in and just kind of how it sort of sinks its way inside us, there's kind of this idea that I need to get out there and make my way and get ahead with things. And oftentimes that's what we do, and we forget about the fact that the Most High God is on top of the whole process, and he will see it through. Another time, and I'm not going to spend any time on this at all, but another time that this little phrase, the Most High God, is used is in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 26. And in this instance, it's not used in connection with going off to war, which Abram did to go off and save his nephew Lot, but it's actually used in connection with the story of the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that went into the fiery furnace. And as others observe us and they see us going through the fire, they too will recognize who our God is. And it says that actually when they came out of the fire, Nebuchadnezzar said, clearly you are servants of the Most High God. I thought this was a nice little summation of it. This phrase, the Most High God, El Elyon, is used quite a lot in the Psalms. And David writes here in Psalm 57, he says, I cry out to the Most High God, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. And a few of the Psalms have a little sort of biographical note at the start of them. This is one of them. And it says that David wrote this psalm while he was in a cave and fleeing from Saul. Think about that. In a cave, in the darkness of the cave, chances are there's a couple of stories, at least one, where it seems that David is in the cave and Saul has actually come in and taken refuge at the front of the cave. And David is way in the back. And you can imagine him there in the darkness. In the darkness of a cave and the dampness there, and knowing that his enemy, the most powerful person in the land, is at the front of the cave. And he says here, I cry out to the Most High God, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. And that's what the Most High God will do. Well, the next story, we'll have to hustle along here, is this this title, El Shaddai, which is translated the Almighty. But I think that might... I think there is an idea of the almightiness of God in it. But you'll see there that I've got in the second little note that the Hebrew word shad actually is the word for breast. And there's kind of in the background here this remarkable picture of God as a mother with a child holding it to her breast. And probably maybe a better translation of this title might not be simply the Almighty, but to say the All-Sufficient One, the one who is able to meet all of our needs. And I thought it was interesting that El Shaddai, this name, is introduced to us at the same time that God reminds us that Abram was 99 years old. He'd been promised that he was going to have a son. He was 99 years old. He still didn't have a son. He was getting further on in his life. His wife was 89, I guess, at that time, soon to be 90, heading for a big birthday party probably. But, you know, God is just kind of juxtaposing these things and saying to us, you know, look at this couple that I'm going to talk to, a 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old woman. And he says, I am introducing myself to them, and I am El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, mighty to meet every challenge. He has the strength, but sufficient to meet every need. And I was going to rate for that last little phrase there. El Shaddai communicates to us that God is enough, but that isn't the right thing to say there. God is always more than enough. More than enough. He not only does what is sufficient, he does exceedingly, abundantly, above all we could ask or think. That is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient, almighty one. There are three things in this story. If you turn over to chapter 17, maybe I should just stop and do it next week, should I? But I actually want to get into the rest of the story, the rest of the things too. He says in verse 1 of chapter 17, and when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Almighty God. Three things he tells him to do. Walk before me and be perfect or be blameless. And so the first thing when God reveals himself as the all-sufficient God is he actually gives a challenge to the person that he is telling he will be all-sufficient for. He says, I want you to walk before me. He is looking for us to make progress. You know, a lot of times I thought to myself, this is such a good message for where a lot of the church is at today. Because a lot of the church just kind of pictures God as El Shaddai, this all-sufficient God. And the whole process is just him kind of doling out whatever we need. But God begins this process. And before he talks about all the things he's going to give to Abram, he says, Abram, if I am going to be El Shaddai in your life, you have responsibilities too. And one of them is to walk, to make progress in your life, to not just be a baby Christian, but to push forward and to make progress. And then he says, not only to walk, but to walk before me. Now, if you're going to walk before God, that puts a responsibility upon you to get before God and to figure out where he wants you to walk. That's no easy thing. But it's something that puts a constant responsibility on us. To be thinking to myself, you know, as I get up today, or as I think about the next year of my life, or some goals that I have for my life several years out, that as I make those plans and make those goals, I always want to be before God and looking for him to show me the way in which I am to walk. And then he says that he is calling upon Abram to be blameless, or he says, as the King James says it here, be perfect. And this is the idea that God not only wants me to make progress in my life as far as doing things for him, but that central to what God is looking for in my life is progress and growth of character. God is a God who wants us to do, but God is a God who wants us to be as well. And so he's looking for these three things as he introduces himself to Abram. And then he makes a covenant with him. And it's kind of interesting that God has waited all this time, basically until Abram was 100 years old, And why has he waited? And I think it's because he wants to do some things for Abram that Abram could not do naturally. And you know, this is one of the hard things about sort of understanding the timing of God in our life, is that oftentimes we're kind of waiting and wondering about God doing something in our life. We wonder why he doesn't do it. And it's so easy to look at this story and say, well, the reason that God waited so long here was because he wanted Abram to understand completely that this was not happening by natural purposes. This was happening because God was doing a supernatural thing. And so he, in Abram's life, he gave him a purpose that he could never fulfill. He established a relationship he could never create. He gave him a possession he could never win. And he proved to be a god that Abraham did not deserve. And all four of those things are opened up for us in this story. This relationship, he's going to give him a son, Isaac. He's going to give him all the ground that he's walking on. But maybe the greatest thing he's going to give him, he says, I will be your God. And then there was a change that came in Abram's life and in the life of Sarah. In this story, thinking about names, people's names are changed. I didn't know there was a word for that. It's called a sacramental name. Learned that from Herbert Lockyer. When God changes someone's name in the scripture, it is an indication that he is working in their life and that God's great purpose is to change us into something different and to make us useful for the purposes that he had. And so he changes Abram's name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. He changes Sarah's name, and this is a bit more of a challenging one. Both of those names kind of, well, they both mean princess. And people say, well, there doesn't seem to be much of a change between these names. But the first one is kind of a little bit of a term of endearment. It means my Sarah. It probably was what Abram called his wife. But God says, you know what? She has a purpose that goes beyond simply her relationship with you, her place in this family. She too is going to be someone out of whom her descendants are going to be this wonderful nation that God is going to break. And God has plans for us as well. I'm going to stop there because, yeah, I've taken too much time already. But I hope that those two little names that we were able to get through this morning, just are kind of encouraging to you. They really lifted me up this week as I was thinking about them, especially in these times. The Most High God and the All-Sufficient God who is able to meet all our needs. Anyways, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time we can spend together this morning. Bless each one who has come. We thank you for who you are, Father, and it's a lifetime endeavor to learn more about who you are. So thank you for these names that give us some insight into who you are and what is attached to them and what our responsibilities are. And Father, help us not simply to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Bless each one, Father, now as we part and we commit our day into your hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.